Okay, if you'd like to turn with me over to 1 John, and we'll pick up where we were last time. I gave a sermon on the love of God last time, and I got about halfway through it, and we went ahead and decided to leave it at that and come back to it for another sermon. So here in 1 John, if you remember, we read this particular passage over in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test or try the spirits whether they are of God." It's interesting, Mr. Armstrong made the comment. I was either reading or listening to him not that long ago, and he talked about how his wife could test the spirits, in other words, spirits in different individuals, what was coming out of their mouth, that he used to find it difficult. He believed in people, believed in giving people the benefit of the doubt far too many times. It was a detriment to him, and yet his first wife particularly was much more canny in that regard. But we are to not believe every spirit, not believe the breath, but test and try the spirits, try the breaths, whether they are of God. Because many, and this is the reason why, because many false prophets, people that are speaking, claiming to speak with the very breath of God, with the breath of God, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you know the Spirit of God, or the breath of God. Every breath, every spirit that is the same as Jesus, the same word as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, that is of God. And every spirit or breath that is not of the same word as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, the one that actually is working against Christ, against the things that Christ is actually standing for. Of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And this was certainly being written about 90 AD, and the apostasy was in full force at that particular time. John was witnessing what was coming, and he could witness what was actually taking place at that time. But he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And certainly, that breath, that spirit, it comes from God the Father, and comes, it's actually the spirit of Christ as well. You've got the spirit of Christ there, because Christ was God in the flesh, and we are to become gods in the flesh. We're to become the same as our elder brother. And it says, "They're of the world, therefore they speak of the world." In other words, what's coming out of their mouth is reflecting the world, is reflecting the world's spirit, reflecting the world's breath. And the world hears them, because that's what the world is looking for, that's what the world wants. "We are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. And this is how we know the spirit or breath of truth, and the spirit or the breath of error." And this is what is so important, that we realize where the thinking is coming from. We appreciate where that thinking is coming from. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." This is what the Spirit of God, the breath of God, will do. It'll cause what comes out of our mouth to be kind. It'll cause what comes out of our mouth to be loving, to reflect and this word being used for love here is agape, which is a mental, conscious form of love. You know, you can go ahead and punish a child in love. In Hebrews, it talks about God punishing us in love. So it's a mental, conscious, outgoing concern. "Beloved, let us love one another." Let us have this kind of love one for another. "For love is of God." That's where it comes from, the real kind of love that we're needing. And it's the love of God that I'm talking about as far as the sermon is concerned today. This agape love is of God. "And everyone that loves is begotten of God," probably best translate, "and knows God. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love." God is agape. This sums up his character. And this, you know, we know the commandments are divided into the two great commandments of love towards God, love towards neighbor. But if you summarize the entire character, the entire ethos of God, the entire thinking of God, it is agape. It is outgoing concern, genuine, thought-out, outgoing concern. It's a character issue that is involved here. So it says, he that loves not does not know God. If you're loving not, if it's something that's coming out of our mouth which is hurtful and selfish and spiteful, that's not coming from God. Because God is love. You know, what will come out of our mouth will be, it says, you know, test the spirits. If the spirit, every spirit that has the same word as Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, that's the one of God. And everyone that has the same word that is not that way is not of God. And this is how you test, make the distinction between the two spirits, the two kind of breaths, the thinking that is behind the words of, and it says, many false prophets have gone out in the world. Well, that's how the test and how we actually know these things. But it says, he that loves not knows not God in verse 8, for God is love. That describes his character. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live through him. This is where this spirit, this breath, is coming from. It's Christ living his life in us, as Mr. Armstrong was bringing out. You know, Christ is on his throne. Christ hasn't disappeared. Christ is alive. And he lives his life now through us. And he's out there, he's there to help us. We'll read later on in the sermon today. That we may live through him. Herein, in this, is love, is agape love. This is where the real kind of agape love comes from. It comes from God. It has to flow from God. Not that we loved God. In other words, that's not the direction. It's not our love that we give back to God, give to God. It says, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He allows us to go ahead and have our sins forgiven. We can go before him in prayer. And that's where how we get that love of God. That's how the love of God actually comes. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because that love will be coming through us. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is being perfected in us. That's what's necessary. That's the only source of it, the only position that we have, the only way we can go ahead and have the kind of love that keeps the law, that keeps the commandments and the actual thinking of God. The only way that can be done is through the love that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which, again, we'll read shortly. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, his breath. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Remember, we're not saved by his death. We're reconciled to God the Father by his death. We're saved by his life. And so we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And it's not just the case of the dead Christ. It's the resurrected Christ that then is the Saviour, the rescuer of the world. Whoever shall confess, have the same word, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. In other words, if you really understand that, you know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, this individual that is dwelling in you, therefore it's God that's dwelling in you, and he is, and he in God. In other words, this is makes you part of the very God, the family of God, makes it actually part of the same thinking. We think the way our father thinks. We think the way our elder brother thinks. It's a God plane way of thinking. It's a God plane expression. And we have known and believe the love that has God in us, is probably better translated. It is God in us that is the kind of love that's required. That's the agape love. It's not something that we work up ourselves. If we go to God and ask him for it, and he then gives us it. It's the blessing of his Spirit, his breath, and it flows. It has to flow through us. Again, it's just like breath. Then, you know, as I speak now, I'm breathing in. And as I've breathed in, I breathe in the air, and the air then forms over my vocal cords, and it translates itself into words. In the same way, you breathe in the very Spirit of God, the breath of God, And the thinking that comes from that breathing, the breath that you're breathing in, is expressed in those words. This is why it's used as the analogy. And we have known and believe that the love that has God in us, for God is love. He is this agape love. This defines his very character. And he that dwells in love, in this agape love that God has, and God only has, dwells in God, and God in him. So the high priest, the Christ, who in fact is there at God's right hand, interceding for us, and who in fact lives his life through us, it's because we believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that this individual who is now living his life in us, it is God in us. It is God who is living his life in us. And therefore, it says, God is love, and he that dwells in love, in this agape love, this form of outgoing concern, which is superhuman, it's not human. This love, this kind of love dwelling in God, and God in him. So I'd like to continue on from last time, because we read this section last time. It's important that we get to the foundation and make sure that we understand the foundation. There is an expression of the character of God, the actual substance, the character, the heart and core of what God in fact is and what he's all about, is this agape form of love. And if we go back to Romans 5 and just remind ourselves of the passage there that we also read, because if we are going to go ahead and become his sons, we've got to have that same character. We've got to have that same way of thinking, that same outgoing mindset, and it does not come from ourselves. We can't work it up, as Mr. Armstrong is bringing out, in the world tomorrow. It isn't worked up. It's something we go to God and ask him for. This is why the necessity of prayer. If we're not praying every day, how can we go to God and ask him for it? Now, I'm not saying that if you miss a day, then that's it. You had your lot. No, it's not the case. It's not like that. God isn't like that. But that's where it comes from. That's how we are able to have this form of love, this form of outgoing concern. And here in Romans 5, and in verse 5, it says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because it's the love of God, this agape love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he's given to us." That's how we get it. That's how we breathe it in. We breathe in through the Spirit, and it goes out in the words that we speak, in the actions that we do, the things that we have our minds on. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." We didn't have that spirit of love. We didn't have that Spirit of God. We didn't have the agape love at that time. And it says, "Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." You look at the people on the battlefield that go ahead and give their lives for what they believe in. "But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's the kind of love that loves his enemies. He died for the ones that were screaming at him. He died for the ones that actually were nailing him to the stake. He died for the soldier that was ramming the spear up his insides. It says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." They say, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's through him, it's Christ living his life in us, we are made part of the God family, because it is God living its life in us. And "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So it's his life that is actually doing the salvation. And it is the fact that God commended his love towards us. His life is coming into us by the very Spirit of God, as it says in verse 5. It says, "Because the love of God, the agape love of God, the outgoing concern, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." And as it says in verse 8, God commends his love towards us, the kind of love that loves his enemies. Because that's the context of that section. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love that comes from the very Spirit of God, from the breath of God. Because that's the expression of what this word is all about. You know, it's not eros. It's not sexual love when you're looking at agape. But you do find it in marriage. In good marriages, you've got to have it. It's got to be there. It's a conscious, outgoing concern for the spouse. It's not philia, but you'll nevertheless find it in the family. You should find it in the right families. You should find it in the church, the brotherly love. But it's agape love. It's conscious, thought-out character. The fact that you're going to go God's way regardless, and it doesn't come from us. Although you may think, oh, well, I'm going to go and do it this way regardless. That's not sufficient. It's got to flow into us from God himself. It's not charity, although it's translated as charity in 1 Corinthians 13. Because it talks about giving you all your goods to feed the poor if you don't have agape, if you don't have this love. It's also not emotion, because again, this is the love of God. You know, God is love, and yet Christ sweated blood to be released, and yet his father didn't release him because he knew that it was necessary. It was a vital part of the very plan of God. It's a thought out love, and for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, at peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having died to reconcile us, we are then saved by his life. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it's the God that's living in us that is actually expressing that love, expressing that thinking. It's shed abroad by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. It comes into us like a breath of air, and it's breathed out in our words, in our thinking. It actually comes out in our actions. Now, we talked about this last time, when we read the Moffat version of 1 Corinthians 13, which talks about love is very patient, very kind. Love knows no, it says jealousy in the Moffat. It actually means boiling. It means the word that comes, literally means boiling. Love makes no parade, gives itself no airs, is never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient. Love never disappears. Now that's what we can read as far as the 1 Corinthians 13 is concerned in the Moffat. And we got only to a certain position last time. But what I did, because this, you know, God is love, as is brought out over in James. In 1 John, God is love. And so what we can do is we can actually insert the word God where it talks about love. It says, you know, instead of being love is very patient, we can say God is very patient. And he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. It's the way he is. This is the expression of what, you know, God is agape. The kind of love that we need ourselves has got to flow from that agape that God has. So God is very patient, because this, just as we can read over in 1 John chapter 4, regarding the character of God, the characteristics are given within 1 Corinthians 13. And one of the characteristics is patience, or long passion. You know, God is very patient. He's very kind. God knows no jealousy, or rather envy and hatred and anger. It comes from the word zillo, which means to boil. So he knows no envy, hatred, or anger, which is better translated. God makes no parade. He gives himself no airs. And you certainly see that as far as Christ is concerned when he was on this earth as God in the flesh. He's never rude. He's never selfish. Never irritated, never resentful. So this being that we are dealing with is never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. And that's as far as we got last time. So what we'd like to do today is to go through the other areas and point out that God is never glad when others go wrong. He's not out to get us. He's out for our good and for our benefit. God is gladdened by goodness. He's looking for goodness. He's looking for righteousness. He's always slow to expose. He's not out to condemn us. He's out for our life. As far as this, you know, God commended his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. So the salvation, that's what we're aiming for. Christ didn't die in vain. Christ died to reconcile us so we can get this spirit, so we can get this love that comes from the spirit, and so that character can actually be built in us as the very children of God. Always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient. And the word actually comes from a word which means to endure. So it's always enduring. And God's character never disappears. And it never is going to disappear. It's an eternal character that's going to be there for eternity. So let's go through each particular aspect and just understand the way God is. It's trying to get to grips with the concept of what this being is like, because his character is summed up by this one word. If there is one word that sums up what God is like, it is agape. That is his character. So the characteristic is therefore defined for us over in 1 Corinthians 13, each characteristic. And so we'll look at this point number 6. God is never glad when others go wrong. And one classic case, we can turn over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember, this God is the one who became Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he and the Father are one. He and the Father think in the same way. He and the Father have the same spirit. They approach things in the same direction, from the same direction. And here in 1 Kings chapter 21, let's pick it up in verse 25. It says, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Eternal, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, who the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel." So Ahab was the pits, as far, you know, really, as far as his actions were concerned. It was just, he was despicable. He was anything but righteous. "And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words," and the words were that he was going to make the house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Abijah, and so on. And he's going to destroy the family of Ahab. "And it came to pass that when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and wept softly." So here was this individual. He had a fear of God. There's a certain amount of healthy, carnal, totally carnal fear of God. And God, the one that became Jesus Christ, is not glad when others go wrong. He wasn't out to get Ahab. He was wanting to see change. "And the word of the Eternal came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See you now how Ahab humbles himself before me. Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's day will I bring the evil upon his house.'" So even there, this being who has all power, who is being disobeyed, this individual is married to Jezebel, who is causing mayhem within Israel. Nevertheless, when he saw the change, when he saw the repentance, a carnal repentance, it wasn't a spiritual repentance, but he saw the carnal repentance, he was not glad when others go wrong, and it was enough for him to say, "Okay, fine, we'll modify what I said." And it shows you, it reflects the mind of God, and thinking of God. And if you turn over to Ezekiel 18, and we've got to bear in mind that it's exactly the same, that, you know, God doesn't change, Christ doesn't change. If we completely mess up, And we honestly, our aim is to try and change, to try and go in a different direction, go back to God's direction. You know, he is, you know, not glad when others go wrong. He's not out to get us in any way at all. He's out to help us to repent, to help us to change. And here in Ezekiel 18, and let's have a look in verse 20, it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and shall not die. And all his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done shall he live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord Eternal, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" The purpose of repentance, the call for repentance, is so that is for our benefit. God's law is such that it automatically gives us a penalty. It automatically gives us suffering. And yet it says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord Eternal, and not that he should return from his ways and to live?" And if we skip down to verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord Eternal. Repent and turn yourselves from all the transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions wherein which you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" The call is to repent, to turn, and to live. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord Eternal. Therefore turn yourselves and live." That's what he's looking for. That's what he's wanting. He's not glad when others go wrong. That's an expression, that's a characteristic. It is the characteristics of God. Is that our characteristic? Are we wanting people to change? Are we wanting our children and encouraging our children to change? Because of, not for our benefit, but for their benefit. Turn over to a couple of pages to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 10. It says, "Therefore, O son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Thus say you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." He's not glad when others go wrong. He's got no pleasure in it. "But that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn you from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And that's his entire modus operandi. That's his entire direction. That's his entire character. And if he was that in the Old Testament with a carnal, fleshly people, how much more with his church? How much more with you and with me? And it's something we need to always keep in mind. Okay, seventh point. God is gladdened by goodness, or as it says in the Jewish New Testament, he delights in the truth. And we look over in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. He's not glad when others go wrong, but he's glad by goodness. And in Luke chapter 19, and in verse 41, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." This is the way Christ was. He looked at the city, and he could see what was coming, and he wept because of it. He was deeply moved by it, saying, "If you had known even at the least of this day the things which will belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, and compass you round about, and keep you in on every side." Now this was 40 years before it actually took place, 40 years beforehand. "And shall lay you even to the ground, and your children within you, and they shall not leave you one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying to them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. He's gladdened by goodness. It's not a wishy-washy form of love, a wishy-washy form of outgoing concern. It's the outgoing concern, but one of the characteristics is the gladness is by goodness. It's because of goodness. And these individuals weren't. He says, My house is the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And I'll point out the way in which he wept over Jerusalem, and yet he also looked in the actual temple area itself, how it was being made into a den of thieves, instead of the righteousness that he was looking for. And if we can turn back to Isaiah 65, the entire focus of the plan of God, it's summarized and summed up in Isaiah 65. It's the focal point of the reverse prophecy that is there. But God and Christ delight in truth, delight in the truth. They're gladdened by goodness. And it says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, Behold, I create a new heavens and new earth. This is what he's aiming for, in which righteousness dwells, as it says over in Peter. I create a new heaven and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor even come to mind. But you shall be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Why will we be glad and rejoice forever? Because we also are going to be gladdened by goodness. Behold, which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. Why? Because of the goodness that's there, because of the character that's there, because of the characteristics that we'll find there. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Why? Because this love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit has reached its full conclusion. And that's what we're looking at. That's why we're battling away as we are at this present time in this human form, is to learn that reliance on the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God, so that we can, in fact, people a joy in Jerusalem, and so that God himself will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So God is not glad when things go wrong, but he's gladdened by goodness. And the eighth point, he's always slow to expose. In the King James Version, it bears all things. It puts up with all things. Nothing or love or God cannot face, as it says in the Revised English Bible. In other words, there's nothing that... If we've done something which is horrendous, and we've sinned, on repentance, we can still be forgiven, whatever it is that we've done. The only thing that is unforgivable is the unforgivable sin, and that is a sin that is not repented of. In other words, that we don't repent of, that we don't turn from. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit, where we know that something we've done is wrong, but we're going to go ahead and do it anyway. That cannot be forgiven, because it's unrepented. You've got repentance is absolutely paramount before forgiveness can be given. But God is always slow to expose. Turn over to Psalms, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And it says in verse 10, it says, He's not dealt with us after our sins, or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that all we are is dust. Now he is slow to expose. He's not out to get us, not out to condemn us. He knows. He's actually deliberately made us dust. He's deliberately formed us out of dirt, so that we can make mistakes and repent. That's what it's for. That's what the purpose. The purpose of this human life is to learn the lessons in a form that is not going to be permanent. It's not going to be like Satan. Satan and his demons are going to have to be locked away, and God would never ever wants to have another case of that at all. So we can make our mistakes. Now, it doesn't mean to say we would go out and make our mistakes. If we go out and approach life, and we know of a case where one individual growing up in the church actually got into a teenage and said to their parents, I'm going to do it the hard way. And we know this specific individual who's, and they did. They went out, they did it the hard way, and they're still doing it the hard way, even to this day. Now, it's not necessary. You don't have to do that. Yes, he knows that we're dust. He knows that he deliberately made us of dust. He deliberately made us of dirt, because dirt can change. But spirit, once the spirit is set, it can't. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we go out and do it the hard way. If we do, then we'll be hurt. You know, why will you be hurt, O Israel? You know, why go out and damage yourself? Why go out and have all the unhappiness and heartache? And this individual has had their belly full of heartache, and it still is going in the wrong direction. And it's just interesting, I remember coming across that particular instance. But you don't have to have somebody actually tell you that they're going to go out and do it the hard way. They, by their actions, many times, they'll go out and do it the hard way. And it's crazy. Because the hard way hurts. The hard way gives some real problems in life. That's why it's called the hard way. That's the reason for it. But he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So he's always slow to expose. He's always slow to, you know, he makes allowance. Jesus Christ died for us, for our sins. He's made an allowance for us. And that's the allowance. It's not a case of putting sin to one side. It's putting sin to one side by being paid, the penalty having been paid. That's what it's all about. Matthew 5. And in verse 43, it says, you've heard, and this is the oral law, not the Tanakh, you've heard that it would have been said. And this is the Talmud, what became the Talmud. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the way they interpreted the law, which was not the spiritual interpretation of the law at all. It's a very carnal interpretation of the law. But I say to you, and here is Christ with the spiritual, the magnified, the spiritual interpretation of the law. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Why do that? That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, he's always slow to expose. He's not out to get us. He's not out to condemn us. He's out to see us repent and see us change. And he made us of dust deliberately, and the reflection of that Spirit of God that is shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God, is that we love our enemies. We bless those that curse you. We do good to those that hate you. We pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. Now, that is not natural. That is not what we do. That is not the way we do it at all. It requires the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That's where it comes from. This is why prayer is so important. But God is like that. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts is the love of God. And it's expressed in this sense that it's slow to expose. It's not out to get its own back. It's not out to condemn us. Now, he will, if we don't repent. That's not his aim. His aim is to see us change, to see us go the right way. that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those which love you, what reward of you? Don't even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? Don't even the thieves do that? Isn't that the, you know, not as thick as thieves? Be or become you therefore perfect. Ripe, mature, yes, but it also is mature as your Father, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's the same mind, the same character, and the same characteristics which are being reflected here within Matthew 5, that we're children of our fathers because we love our enemies. Now, to see how, you know, slow to expose, always slow to expose, turn back to Job. Again, he allowed Satan to get to Job. He restricted his access initially. And then he, well, in both cases, he restricted his access. But I mean, he restricted his access initially to not hurt his person at all. And then it was to save his life. And he was given the boils. But it was for a purpose and a reason. And finally, Job, in chapter 42 of Job, right at the end of the book of Job. And Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything, that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear, I beseech you. You see, he had a carnal form of righteousness. He was righteous. He was righteous beyond anything that probably you and I ever achieved before, at all. But it is God's form of righteousness that is necessary. It's the love of God, the character of God, shed abroad in our hearts. It's not our character. It's not our goodness. Then hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent mere dust and ashes. And it's because he is, that's all he is dust and ashes. And but what was God's reaction? Once he came to repent, once the repentance was there, what actually happened thereafter? Well, in verse 10, and the Eternal turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Eternal gave Job twice as much as he had before. And there came unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all those that had been with his acquaintances before, and he ate bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Eternal had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So his friends gathered round and restored the wealth that he'd lost. So the Eternal blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, or he only had 7,000 before. And you can go through these numbers involved, and each number is twice. You read in chapter 1 what, in fact, how blessed he was, but it was half the amount. And 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, which replaced his sons and daughters that he had before. And he called the name of the first and so on. And all the land of, and after this lived Job 140 years, and saw sons and sons' sons, even for 4 generations, and died being old and full of his days. So he was blessed. He was blessed after he repented, after he came to the understanding that God wanted him to, that he needed to. God had led him to repentance. Without that repentance, Job would not be in the kingdom of God. He would not be in the family of God. He would not be able to fulfill his role, which is a high role, in the kingdom of God. And so this leading to repentance was done out of love. It wasn't done out of vindictiveness. It wasn't anything nasty. It wasn't malicious in any way. He's slow to expose. He didn't want to go ahead and expose Job, but he did to Satan initially. And having once the lesson was learned, what the penny finally dropped, that he, you know, he repented, mere dust and ashes, that's all he is. He's made of dust. Dust changes. He's in the comparison between himself and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is ridiculous. our own righteousness is not going to do that. So he's always slow to expose, and so he went ahead and he blessed him double the amount of blessings that he had before. Point 9, always eager to believe the best. It talks in the NIV and the Jewish New Testament, and always eager to trust. So you trust, use the word trust in there. But if let's turn over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 7 it says, "The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So his aim is to bring all to repentance. He's eager to believe the best. In every single individual, he sees the ability to be able to come to repentance. The ability is there. He recognizes that ability. He wouldn't create somebody just to destroy them. That's what he says here. He says, not willing that any should perish. Not willing. That's not what his desire is, that any should perish. Now, it doesn't mean to say that none is going to perish, by all means. There is the Gehenna fire is very much there for all of us if we sin and refuse to repent. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's always eager to believe the best, always eager to believe that this individual, you and me included, can repent. If we've done something wrong, we can come before God, we can repent, we can be changed. And true repentance can be there. True repentance can be given to us. Now, see Christ thinking in action on this particular front. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, let's have a look in verse 1. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again. He sat down in the temple and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And you think, well, where's the man? If the woman is taken in adultery, then so was the man. So what's he not doing here? And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands that such a one should be stoned, but what do you say? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have something to accuse him with. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote in the ground, as though he didn't hear them. He just sat and he wrote whatever he wrote in the ground. It had been speculated that it was the names of the individuals and the sins of the individuals that were actually inquiring him on this. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, He that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convinced by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. Eager to believe the best. Why? We'll read what he then goes on and says, it says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are these your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. There wasn't the place for him at that time to be the judge, who hadn't been appointed to judge the world at that time. But you go and you sin no more. Whereas don't do it again. Believing the best that she could do that. So the aim is that all, he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And neither did Christ condemn, but he told her to go and sin no more. It's not for us to judge. We can judge the actions of individuals, and you say that something has taken place, but what is going on in people's hearts, we can't. We can't make that the judgment call. And we can't condemn somebody and say, you know, God is not out to condemn, he's out to believe the best, because that is the love of God. That is a characteristic of God's love. That is what God is like. And if we are wanting to be forgiven on our repentance when we do something wrong, then we need to be able to recognize that other people also are made of dust, just like we are made of dust. And they do things wrong as well. And yet, on repentance, God wipes the slate clean because of the sacrifice that was given. It's interesting, if you put in your notes, Revelation 2, verse 18 to 21, it talks the church of Thyatira there, and it talks about this woman Jezebel. But you know, it also says that God gave her space to repent. So whoever it was in that particular church era, or even perhaps it was in the literal church of Thyatira as well, I don't know. But God gave her space, Christ gave her space to repent. It was the space that was given because he eager to believe the best. But it wasn't... that believing the best, is it also goes into the next point, that he was always hopeful. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. But we always, again, this is, remember, this is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. This is the way we should be, because this is the way our Father is, and our elder brother is, and this is the way the thinking of God, these are the characteristics of God in regard to the character of God, which is agape, but these are the characteristics of agape, and which are present with God. And here in Luke 15, if we pick it up in verse 17, and the prodigal son, I won't read it all, but he took his journey, he came to his senses, and he said, in verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants in my father's house have bread enough and spare, and I perish with hunger?" So he could see that his mistake, he'd repented, he turned. "I will arise and go to my father." In other words, instead of running away from his father, he turned and he went back to his father again. And that turning, that is a repentance. That's what the symbolism is. "And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and has compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So his father, again, what was it? He was always hopeful. He was always hopeful that he would turn, because he was always eager to believe the best of his son. And on repentance, he was able to forgive. "And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and began to be merry." So in other words, again, he was hopeful. It's as if the father was looking for the son to turn, to suddenly appear. You know, if he was a great way off and his father saw him, he was probably looking for him. And you can read all kinds of things into it. It's only a parable. But it's a parable of something that's going on in our lives and lives of other people as well. And the character involved, the characteristics of always being hopeful, certainly is shown. Always patient. Point 11, always patient. The word patient is actually translated from a word, hupomeno, which means remaining under or enduring. And certainly in the Jewish New Testament, Revised English Bible and the King James, it's always endures. And the New International Version talks about always perseveres. And certainly, when you look at God the Father and Jesus Christ, just think for a while who we're dealing with. To turn over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Just think for a while who we're dealing with, who has this expression, who is summed up by this one word of agape love, of outgoing concern. This is the Eternal. is the one that has always existed, always been. Now, the eternal in the Old Testament is primarily referring to Christ. It doesn't always refer to Christ, though. It says, the eternal said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That particular Psalm 110. That particular instance, it was the Father with Christ at his right hand. So both the Father and the Son are both eternal beings. They go back probably billions of years in this singularity. In this singularity. And then, however, you know, if we even remotely understand scientifically what it is that we're experiencing at this present time. But this is the being, this individual. So when it says always enduring, always perseveres, it's in that context. He made the world, and he made the, it says here in Psalm 90, and remember this psalm is actually a psalm of Moses. This is not a psalm of David, it's a psalm of Moses, and Moses probably composed this as he was in the wilderness and saw one by one, the for 40 years, the elderly, or probably not so elderly, in the congregation, all one by one dying. And I have worked out in the past how many funerals there would have been, but it ran into a sizable number of funerals every single day, on average, that would be necessary, with 2 million people. Eternal, it says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. All generations, as far back as you can go. Every single generation going back, he is the one that made all that exists. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you even formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now Christ came and he replenished the earth. He made it, you know, put it back in the Goldilocks zone, put it however he did it. But to actually made the earth, how many years ago was that? If the when you're looking at the fossil record, it looks as if it's several billion years old. It looks as if it's several billion years old, if we get it right. But before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now what kind of patience has this being got? What kind of mindset? Remember, we were talking about his character. We're talking about his characteristics, and we're talking about enduring, we're talking about persevering. If he's that persevering, if he's that enduring on a physical level in that sense, in the creation of this world, what's he like in the creation of the spiritual level? What's he like with you and with me? And what is this love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts that's coming from this being? Before the mountains were brought forth, or even before you'd formed the earth and the world, and from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction, and you say, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years are in your sight as yesterday that is past, as a watch in the night. You know, how much can you remember from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock last night? I don't remember a great deal. Now, maybe you were wide awake from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Some seem to like that witching hour, but this is what it's talking about, you know. Yesterday when it's past, you know, how much of an impression is yesterday when it's past making on your life now? Well, maybe it does make some, but it's a watch in the night. It's an hour in the night when you're asleep. For 1,000 years in your sight as yesterday was past as a watch in the night. You carry them away as with a flood, they are as asleep in the morning. They're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes, and it grows up, and in the evening it's cut down and it withers. You know, we are so transitory. We are made of dust. We're here, we live a bit, and we're gone. But this being isn't like that. These two individuals are not like that. They're not the characteristic of them. It's not the character. Therefore, when we're looking at the subject of agape love, which defines his character, which is a word that applies to his character. And we look at this characteristic of being enduring and persevering. It's beyond anything that is human. And yet that is the love of God, that is the agape love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts, and needs to be shed abroad in our hearts. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. And this character never disappears. The King James Version says never fails, as does the NIV. The Jewish New Testament says never ends. It's without end. And the Revised English Bible says will never come to an end. It never disappears. It's going to go on for eternity. Turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. He says, listen to me in verse 4, my people. Give ear to me, my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation, my rescue, is gone forth. And my arm shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. What is that righteousness? It is agape love. That's his character. And it is the characteristics, and these God's character is never going to disappear. It will always be there. It says, but my salvation, my rescue, shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like garment, the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. And what is his righteousness? It is agape love. All your commandments are righteousness. It is agape love. That word defines it. And it's never going to come to an end. It's never going to fail. Never disappear. It will always be there. If you turn over to Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, and it says in verse 20, in Isaiah 59 verse 20, it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to those that turn from transgressions in Jacob, said the Eternal. That's what he's looking for. This flesh to turn, to repent, to all repentance to have the sacrifice of Christ applied, so that we can get plugged into the vine, and from by being plugged into the vine, have this kind of love, this kind of mindset, this kind of character that we breathe in. From transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor of your mouth of your seed. And then, where the words come from? Where do my words come from? They come from thinking. They come from the air I've breathed in. They also come from the spirit I've breathed in. And it's from that thinking, from that mindset, that character which flows down from God. It says, not depart out of your mouth, or the mouth of your seed, or the mouth of the seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth, even forever. And a couple of scriptures in closing. Let's turn over to John. That word is going to remain forever in God's sons, but over in John chapter 13. It says in John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, agape love now, having loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. His expression was in human form. This was God in the flesh now. God in the flesh had the agape love for his own. And let's face it, let's read in verse 12. It says, "So after he had washed their feet, and he'd taken his garments and was sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and Master, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are you if you do them.'" And he's not talking about just Passover. He's talking about putting this into effect in our lives. Because God's character, this outgoing character, this willingness to serve, this willingness to help and wash one another's feet, is going to go on. It never disappears. And what happened, as far as this is in the context of verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them right into the end. And he was supporting the apostles who they were arguing, if you remember, about who is the greatest at this particular juncture. And even within this arguing of who is the greatest, he was still supporting them. He was still, his character, his basic fundamental character, which was outgoing and never disappeared. Even at this juncture, when he was looking forward to the most horrendous death imaginable, and going through what he was about to go through, he was still outgoing. He wasn't just loving his enemies. It's just an outgoing frame of mind under the intense pressure. We cannot do that ourselves. This has to come from God. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You love one another in that same way, in other words. That's the kind of love that's necessary. It's love that comes from God. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, my students, if you have this form of love one for another." Why? Because it's the character of God. It's what God is like. It's what God consists of. His characteristics display as far as 1 Corinthians 13 is concerned. Turn over the page to chapter 15. It says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that he may bring more forth much fruit." And in verse 9 it says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love." Again, this is what defines the character of God. This is the fruit that is necessary. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These fruits of the Spirit. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's where his love came from, as a human being. He was being obedient to the Father, and that love of God's shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit allowed him to behave as a God being, as the God being, as God in the flesh. And it says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another, you agape, have an outgoing agape concern for one another, as I have loved you," in the same way. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." So we see Christ supporting the apostles, even through they're talking about who is the greatest. And right in his last prayer, if you turn over the page to chapter 17, in verse 23, it says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one," as part of the family of God. You see, if our Father is a certain way, and our elder brother is a certain way, we too have got to be that same way. We've got to have the same mindset. And going through 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the characteristics involved of the character. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." This is the character of God. These are the characteristics of God. Father, I will that they also, who you've given me, will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you've given me, for you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So these characteristics we've seen as far as God is concerned, these are the characteristics that have got to be in us as Christ, who is God in the flesh, is in us. And we believe that Jesus Christ is God, is God, and that he is the one who is working his life in us. Final scripture, Romans 8. Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, in verse 29, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what it's all about. This love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. It's coming from a being who defines his character as agape love. The characteristics are given for us within 1 Corinthians 13. And we can go on, we can read through 1 Corinthians 13. God is very patient. He's very kind. God knows no boiling, no jealousy. God makes no parade, gives himself no airs. He's never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. God's never glad when others go wrong. God's gladdened by goodness, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient. God's character never disappears. That's the characteristics, if you like, of the character that's never going to be disappearing. And as it says here, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren, we are to be brothers and sisters of Christ. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Who he called, them he also justified. Who he justified, them he also glorified. So, if God has called you and I, then he's called us for a purpose, he's called us for a reason. And he'll see us through, and that Spirit will be shed abroad in our hearts by the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit he gives us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is going to be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, the entire universe? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yet rather is risen again. Notice it's not just that he died, it's the fact that he's risen again, and is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, it's interesting that it says, in verse 26, it says, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The one that's making intercession for us is Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. It's Christ, and he says here, it is Christ that died, yet rather is risen again, in verse 34, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Again, and how is that intercession being made? In a spirit of agape love. Because that's the character. That's the character of God the Father. It's the character of Christ himself. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From the agape love of Christ? Who gave everything? He gave his life for us. Shall tribulation or trial? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? If we have to go through these problems, and we have to face some of these tests and trials and difficulties, is that going to separate us from this agape love, the characteristics of which you find in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, it's not. As it's written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now that's Psalm 44. And I've asked Mr. Henderson to actually lead us in Psalm 44 rather than going to turn to it at this particular juncture. But it's for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But no, that's not the case. It's not a sentimental form of love. If we need to go ahead and be punished, if we need to go ahead and go through certain trials, if we need to go through and whatever we need to go through, he will allow us to do that, and he will allow us to call on his power and his help and his strength and his love, his agape love, to, in order to do that. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because it's a character that's coming from God. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, from the agape love of God. And that, remember, it says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Christ Jesus our Lord, and the agape love of God that he exhibited as a human being, is also exhibited in each one of us as well. And so, neither height nor depth, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, the agape love, the very character of God, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.